Well, good afternoon, everyone. Always a pleasure to see all of you. In 2010, Electronic Arts released a video game. They released it on Xbox and PlayStation. And the name of the game is Dante's Inferno. Now, the game was loosely based on Dante Alighieri's Divine Comedy. Now, I have the cover of the game here. I'll spare showing it to you. But on the cover is a muscle-bound Dante, and he has a tapestry cut into a cross, a red tapestry, and it's stitched into the flesh of his chest. Now, Dante has his primary weapon is a scythe. If you don't know what that is, that's the weapon that the Grim Reaper uses. So that's the one on the pole with the big sickle on it, and it's used to reap. So his primary weapon is a scythe. And in his belt, he has a cross. And this cross in the game, it shoots energy towards his enemies. Now, this is a video game. Now, guided by the spirit of the poet Virgil, Dante fights through the nine circles of hell. And his goal is to rescue his romance, Beatrice, from Lucifer. Now, throughout the game, Dante collects points by collecting the souls of his enemies. Right? So he's fighting throughout the game, and whenever he defeats an enemy, he would either punish and dismember them, or he will absolve and save them to the Holy Cross. This is in the game. Now, Dante also encounters the damned souls of many famous figures that also show up in the actual poem Divine Comedy. For example, Cleopatra and Mark Antony, who, if you know anything about them, they had a scandalous affair, and they both wound up in hell. So in this video game, Dante encounters Cleopatra and he encounters Mark Antony. And when he encounters these figures, the player must use the buttons, and pressing the buttons very quickly collect their sins. And throughout the game, as he collects more and more sins, then he builds up power and he can do advanced moves and so on and so forth. Now, at the end of the game, Dante eventually faces the devil. Now, when he comes into this scene, he free falls into this area, and it has a pentagram on the bottom, a flaming pentagram. If you know what a pentagram is, it's that star. You often see it associated with witchcraft and things like that. But he falls into this area with this burning pentagram, and he is about to fight Lucifer. Now, Lucifer is represented as a huge three-faced demon, and he's in a frozen lake, and he's stuck there. He's there in chains. And in this last battle against the last boss, if you know anything about video games, they call them bosses. He's sort of the ultimate boss at the end of this game. And using his scythe and his cross, Dante initially fights Lucifer, and he thinks that he won, that he overcame him. But in a plot twist, suddenly he learns that Lucifer actually took Beatrice to simply bait Dante to get him to release him from hell. And now that he's free, Lucifer can go to heaven and he can overthrow God. This is a video game, everyone. And overthrow God. Dante also learns that the entire game he was actually dead. That he was not just sent to heaven to release Beatrice. So now that he's dead, he's actually trapped in hell forever. Just as it seems, all hope is lost. Dante exchanges all the souls that he collected throughout the game. He finally defeats Lucifer once and for all, and he's released from hell. Mr. Winkfield, why in the world are you telling us about this vile game? Why would you do that? Well, one reason is to prove that thousands, if not millions, of kids know more about the source of this world's view of hell than God's people do. They know about it. That game very, very closely resembles Dante's Inferno. Now, in the truth about hell, Mr. Pack was right when he explained that the world's view of hell and God's punishment of mankind comes primarily from pagan poets. He was exactly right. Despite being 800 years old, the Divine Comedy was completed in 1321. It remains the chief source of people's view about an ever-burning hell, this 800-year-old document. Men consider it one of the greatest works of literature ever written. It's still a very respected piece of literature. Many of you have probably heard of it. And it continues to have an enormous influence on Christianity and Christian thought. Think about the countless sinners that are bound for hell when you listen to people talk in the world. Though mysteriously, I've never found a person actually preached into hell. Everyone's heading to hell until they get to the funeral. Then suddenly they're heading to heaven or somewhere else. But people talk incessantly about people going to hell, and that's where they get these ideas from. Now, Dante's original poem was divided into three sections. This is the actual poem. It was Inferno, Purgatorio, and Paradiso. Now, it was called a comedy because in classic literature, a comedy starts bad and ends well. The word divine was added to it 200 years later. It was originally just called the comedy, and the word divine was officially added to it about 200 years later. Now, like the video game, the actual poem has the Roman poet Virgil, who's an actual person, guiding Dante through the depths of hell to the center of the earth. And after confronting Lucifer, like the game, they work their way back to the surface of earth called Purgatory. And then they climb this mountain in Purgatory, which is really the earth, and they climb this mountain to Paradiso. Sounds like paradise. And from there, Beatrice takes Dante through these seven levels of heaven, and eventually he gets a glimpse at the glory of God. And this story, as you can tell or can imagine, is based on many pieces of religious literature, including the Bible. Now, I repeat, why am I focusing on this? Why am I telling you all this? Why should we care about these false ideas? They're nonsense. Why should it matter? That's a valid question. But I would argue that Dante's Inferno holds an important key to understanding how God deals with mankind. Let's study the truth about hell and the theme that drives the false image that has captured billions of minds for thousands of years. Now, I'm very happy to be in God's church. Now, why do I say that? Well, I'm not the first person to attempt what I'm going to do today. A worldly minister, you may remember it in the news, he stood in the pulpit and he began to explain that the world's view of hell was all wrong. And they practically tarred and feathered him. It did not go very well. People want their hell. They want their view. It's near and dear to them. It gives them comfort, believe it or not. And anyone that comes tinkering or poking around with that belief is no good as far as they're concerned. But I think I'm safe with this crowd. No need to worry about being tarred and feathered. But before we get into the Bible, what the Bible says, we're going to understand a little bit more about these nine circles of hell. Now, bear with me. This won't take long, but it's important that we understand it, and it really begins to build this theme that I'm talking about. So this is, again, back to to Dante's Inferno. Virgil and Dante, they begin their journey at the gates of hell. Now, on these gates are inscribed the word, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." Now, once they go through the gates, they come to this great river. And at this river are all the souls of people who are on their way to hell. So eventually, Dante and Virgil cross the river, and they come to the first of nine circles of hell. Now, these nine circles are concentric circles, meaning they start big and they get smaller as you go down. These concentric circles work their way down to the center of the earth. And at the center of the earth is Lucifer. Now, each circle increases in punishment, or the severity of punishment as you get closer to the center of the earth. Now, the first circle is called limbo. Now, everyone in limbo, limbo itself, first of all, is considered an inferior form of heaven because it has good people there, but these people never accepted Christianity or were never baptized. So they're stuck in limbo. You've often heard that term, to be stuck in limbo. So these individuals are stuck in limbo. Dante wrote in certain famous people being stuck there. Socrates is one of them. Aristotle is another. And Julius Caesar. Now, the second circle of hell is lust. Now, lust contains all the people who live their life overcome by lust. Now, they were punished. They're constantly being punished by being blown around in a raging windstorm for all eternity. And as they're blown around, their bodies are dashed against rocks, endlessly dashed against stones for all eternity. They're whipped around uncontrollably, and the strong winds represent the restlessness of lust. This is where Cleopatra is. The third circle is gluttony. The greedy are stuck here, and they are divided into two groups. There are those who hoarded all their possessions and those who spent their possessions frivolously. So this two categories of greed. Now here, all the people are stuck to the ground while debris and sewage rains down on them. Okay, so since they were greedy, the fruits of their greed, the sewage and things like that are just raining down on them for all eternity. They represent the food and drink and other indulgences. Now, next is greed, and this is those who spent their life hoarding possessions and living their lives lavishly. Now, here, they are represented by rolling around these giant boulders against each other for all eternity. This is fiction, brethren. But rolling around these huge boulders and smashing them into each other for all eternity. Next, in the fifth circle, is wrath. The wrathful and angry are kept here, and they fight each other forever, for all eternity. They're clawing and they're biting at each other in anger. And the sullen and gloomy are also in the wrath category, and they are forced to breathe while being submerged in black mud. The sixth circle is heresy, and it's filled with all those who introduce false religions. Now, they're stuck in flaming tombs for all eternity, and many philosophers and scholars are in that particular circle. A couple more here. Violence, number seven. In the violence circle, there are three kinds of violence or people. There are those who are violent to other people and property. They are trapped in boiling blood and fire. Those who are violent toward themselves, suicide. They are being torn to pieces by animals for all eternity. And finally, sodomites and blasphemers. And they're trapped in burning sand with burning rain falling on them. The eighth circle is fraud. A fraud is a huge bowl. Has demons torturing people who've deceived and manipulated people all their lives. Now, there's pimps, there's gamblers, thieves, hypocrites, and fortune tellers all trapped there. Interestingly, the fortune tellers, their heads are placed backward on their bodies so they can only look behind them. This fellow had quite an imagination. And finally, there's treachery, the ninth circle. Treachery. Here, the worst of the worst dwell. People who betrayed their families, who betrayed their country, who betrayed God. They're all frozen in ice, and it represents their cold nature. You don't often think of hell and ice. But people like Cain, for instance, who killed Abel, are supposedly there. The very center of hell is Lucifer himself, like the video game. And like the game, he's a three-headed beast, and he is trapped waist deep in ice. He has wings, and his wings flap. And his wings flap so vigorously that it turns everything frozen. That's why there's ice. And each of his three heads are punishing the three men considered the greatest betrayers of all time. Judas, Iscariot, of course, who betrayed Christ, Marcus Brutus, and Gaius Cassius, who both betrayed Julius Caesar. And in the poem, after encountering Satan, Dante and Virgil climb down his frozen legs to the other side of the earth, come out on the other side into purgatory, and they climb the mountain, and the adventure continues. You made it. Now let's get to the truth. But brethren, it's important to understand the lengths that mankind have gone to understand God's punishment and how he deals with mankind. But of course, it's a fiction. It's all fiction. Now, brethren, we know that there is no ever-burning hell. There is no Dante's Inferno, where all those things I described are actually happening. Yet somehow billions of people are left clueless. They don't understand how all this works. Now, men tend to complicate things, yet we know that there is simplicity in Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. While we know things are very simple, brethren, this wasn't always the case. This was not always the case. We're going to look at a very important principle here. Romans chapter 10, we'll pick it up in verse 14. Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Or how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Talking about the preacher. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Brethren, God sends his preachers to teach his truth. Preachers have taught us the truth about Jesus Christ and belief in him. Preachers have taught us about the good news of the gospel. Preachers teach God's people about all of God's truths, including a true understanding of hell. Brethren, don't forget that. Don't forget that. Don't forget where we've learned what we know. And we can chuckle, we can laugh, we can giggle at the world's belief in hell. But we didn't always know what we know. We know now what we know because it was taught to us. It was taught to us by preachers, preachers in God's true church. In God's church, our job, one of our goals, is to pin down what happens in the future. We've all been on this journey. We've all been at it together. At times it's been a challenge to pin down exactly what's going to happen when the time comes, as the clock turns, as the calendar turns, and days go by and weeks go by, and for some, years go by and decades go by. A big focus of God's church is what's going to happen in the future. What does the future hold? What's going to happen tomorrow? What will the future be like? It's been something that we focus on. And it's been a challenge. Some of the details have been hard to pin down. But I can tell you unequivocally, our future does not include an ever-burning hell. Again, we laugh, but some people actually think when they die, when others die, that they're going to burn in hell. And we know better. We know better. And it's because we've been taught. We've learned it in God's church. We've learned it from God's preachers. Let that comfort you. Let that comfort you. When people walk away, when people decide to walk away from the very place that taught them something as simple as the fact that there is no ever-burning hell, they're walking away from a foundational truth. The world does not know that. Add that to the list of all the false things that the world believes. You know, we heard in the sermonette, you know, about people misunderstanding one of the most important, if not the most important thing God has done for mankind. They misunderstand it. They don't get it, but we do. And why? Because we're here in God's church. It was taught to us by one of God's preachers. Again, let that comfort you. And I say again, brethren, stay the course. Now let's get more into this understanding about hell. As I mentioned, the sermonette, it couldn't have set this up in any better way. Our task as Christians is to understand the Word of God. So God speaks to us in words. So to understand what he's saying, we have to study those words. It is the word of God. Christ calls himself the word of God. So as disciples or students, we have to study those words. That's really our task. By studying and understanding those words, we have a better, more accurate picture of what God is saying to us. Just keep it simple. Now, most rely on others to study God's words for them. They think, oh, back to preachers. Oh, the preacher will do it for me. Or the leader, the fellow standing up at the front of the room will do it for me. And they do it to their own peril. That can end up being disastrous, particularly if that person has no idea what they're talking about. Now, the word hell is found 54 times in the Bible. 54 times. Now, you can make the case that that is not that many times. You know, think about this book, 750,000 words. 54 times doesn't sound like a lot. For instance, the word heaven is found in the Bible 583 times. Now, you think about the first heaven and the second heaven and third heaven, but 583 times compared to just 54 times this word hell. Now, 54 seems rather low, particularly referring to a concept that can have you burning in hell for all eternity. You think the Bible needs to tell me a little bit more about this whole concept. But 54 times, it's not a lot. Now, four words in the Bible are translated hell. We heard about translations earlier. There are four words which the translators called hell. One of them is a Hebrew word, so it's in the Old Testament. And three of them are Greek words, so they're in the New Testament. Now, the fact that these four words all have the same translated or word hell as the translation, that adds some confusion. Because the reason that there are different words in the original text is because they have different meanings. But when you put hell, the same word, and you lay it on top of those three words, it obscures the meaning. It makes it difficult to understand exactly what God was explaining. So in some ways, you can't blame people for being confused. And confused, they certainly are. Now, the Hebrew word translated hell is Sheol. Sheol. Now, Sheol represents 31 of the 54 times that hell is found in the Bible. So if you look at those 54 times, 31 of them are Sheol. That's important. That's 57% of the times. Now, the word Sheol means grave or tomb. Grave or tomb. Now, the translators were split on how exactly to translate Sheol. Half of the time they called it grave, half of the time they called it hell. And it's not exactly clear why they chose one over the other. We're going to look a little bit at why they may have done that. But it's not exactly clear why they chose grave sometimes and chose hell other times. But it's the exact same word. Now, when you study etymology, that's the study of words, when you look into etymology, the word hell means to cover or to hide. To cover or to hide. So technically, when they said hell in place of the grave, technically they weren't incorrect. You know, when you're put in the grave, you're covered. You're hidden from view. So technically they were right. But that word hell brings a whole plethora of other understandings along with it. It's a controversial word, this hell. But it simply means the grave. That's all it means. Now, we're going to look at a few instances of Sheol translated grave. Let's go to Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37. Let's going to see here Jacob is talking. Genesis 37. We'll pick it up at verse 35. Genesis 37, 35. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he, this is Jacob, refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now, this is the first time in the Bible we see the word Sheol. And Jacob used it after he thought his son Joseph had been killed. So he's upset about it. He's mourning about it. Now imagine the confusion if Jacob said, "I go down to hell to mourn my son." Think about all of the interesting thoughts that would have come off of that. You look back up at verse 10, and it talks about the fact that Joseph deceived his brothers and his father rebuked him. So if it had used hell there, you could start to think, wait a minute, you know, he's thinking that there is a hell because Joseph's heart wasn't right and he was a deceiver, so on and so forth. But that's not what it meant. He was simply talking about the grave. Job 14. Please turn to Job 14. Very common verse. You hear it at funerals. Job 14, chapter 14, verse 13. Job 14, 13. "Oh, that you would hide me in hell, that you would keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that you would appointest me a set time and remember me." Imagine the confusion if the translators actually translated the verse the way I just read it. Job's in hell? What? And he's asking God to put him there so he can be protected from wrath? Wait a minute, I'm confused. This doesn't make any sense. But the translators understood, well, wait a minute, if he wants to be kept from wrath, then let's just put grave there. But it's the exact same word other places where you see hell. Job is asking to be hidden in his grave, to die and be in his grave until the wrath of God pass. Now, before we start to look at several verses where Sheol is translated hell, let's turn to one more example of grave. And it's a very helpful example. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I tried to stuff as many scriptures as I could in the back end of this message to cleanse us of that abomination from the first part of the message. Oh, wow. Well, imagine having to study it and prepare for a message. It was no fun. But I will say interesting, though, but not very edifying, I could say. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Right, verse 10, Ecclesiastes 9, 10. "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither you go." Right, so we see, again, the use of the word grave, and I could go through my whole exercise of, imagine if there was the word hell there. You know, if hell's there, hey, do everything with all your might, because you're going to hell anyway. It's ridiculous. And I'm using it in the sense of the grave, by the way. But that's not what was meant. It was do everything with all your might, all your strength, because there's nothing else after you're dead. You're silent. That's one of the psalmists described death as being silent, or being in the grave as being silent. So do it all with all your might. There is no work, which means action, nor device, which is contrivance or reasoning. There's no knowledge. There's no wisdom in the grave. When a person is in the grave, or as the translators just could have easily said, when a person is in hell, their body is simply in a box under a stone. Now let's look at several instances of Sheol being translated hell. Let's learn from this. And let's come off of what was just described in Ecclesiastes, the state of a person who's in the grave. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. As you're turning to Deuteronomy, I was really trying to figure out why did the translators sometimes use hell and other times they use the grave? Why would they do that? It's very confusing. It seems very random. Why are they doing this? But as I went through, I noticed a bit of a theme. And it helped me begin to understand maybe why they may have used one over the other. They tended to use the word hell whenever the grave or Sheol was meant to be used poetically or as a punishment versus just simply saying the grave when the person was just in the grave. So whenever death or the grave was meant to be understood poetically or as a punishment, they tended to use the word hell. That's the only thing I could figure out in terms of why use one over the other. Think back to Job. Clearly, he wasn't saying he wasn't being punished. He wasn't asking God to punish him. He was asking God to simply put him in the grave. So they use the word grave. But Deuteronomy 32, let's look at verse 21. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with their increase and shall set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, if you plug in the word grave into that verse, it becomes a lot easier to understand because you're reading it and you're getting this very graphic picture. You know, God is angry, people are being punished, and there's fire. And then suddenly you see the use of this word hell. It's like, oh, wow, wait a minute. But if you plug in, remember, the word is Sheol. That's all it is. So you plug in the word grave, then it begins to illuminate what God is saying. And all he's saying, when you plug in grave, he's referring to the earth above and the earth beneath being burned. The grave is under the ground and all the things above the ground on the other side, and they're all being burned. But the translators sort of throw you off when you see hell. But remember, this is an instance where hell is being shown, or the grave is being shown as a punishment. Or in the case here, under the ground, where it's concealed, getting back to the or covered, getting back to the meaning of the word hell. Psalm 9, another example. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17, Psalm 9, 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. This verse is simply saying that the wicked are going to be killed, that they're going to die, that they're going to be in the grave. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing about them burning forever. Nothing about them in everlasting torment. They're simply going to end up in the grave. Here's an even clearer example. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And brethren, appreciate the fact that I'm preaching to you. I'm preaching to you and understanding a certain truth about man's future, about our future. Psalm 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, and my flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell. Wait a minute. That doesn't flow with the rest of that verse, does it? For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Now, this is David talking. There is no way on earth he's talking about being in an ever-burning hell. It just doesn't fit. He talked about being close to God. He talked about his heart being glad and rejoicing, and his flesh resting, notice that word, his flesh resting in hope. Then he goes on to say that his soul, his life, should not be left in hell. Wait a minute. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't. It's not logical. It doesn't flow. And that's because hell simply means the grave. Second Samuel 22. I mentioned, as you turn there, Second Samuel 22, that the translators used hell when it was a punishment. You could always also say, or also see, that death is not something that is desirable. It's not something that you aspire to. It's not something that you want. Even the righteous, they do not aspire to death. It's not something that's pleasant. It's not something that people want. That'll come up more later. Second Samuel. Read verse 6, 2 Samuel 22, 6. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. So we see there, hell compassed him about, and the snares of what? Of death prevented me. Hell, death, grave, they're all the same. God wanted us to see that the grave, or hell, is a form of punishment for the wicked. Again, that will come up later. Proverbs chapter 5, a few more. Proverbs chapter 5. We're still on Sheol, one of four words translated hell in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 5. Death was meant to be seen as a punishment. Proverbs 5, verse 3. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Or her steps lead to hell. They lead to the grave. They lead to death. Death is a punishment in this case. It is meant to be a deterrent. Isaiah 5. Verse 13, Isaiah 5, 13. God talking, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. So this is a description of people going through famine and not having water to drink. And you need both of those things to live. Without them, you will not live. 14. Therefore, hell has enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend into it. This is simply describing people who are dying from famine, who are dying from not having water. And as more and more of them die, the grave or hell enlarges to receive them. That's all it's saying. Men read more into it than God intended for it to mean. One more. Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. We'll end on another more obvious example. Jonah chapter 2. We all know the story of Jonah. He was running away from his mission. He tried to get away, but he couldn't. Jonah chapter 2, verse 2. We'll start in verse 1. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. So where is Jonah? He's inside the fish's belly. Verse 2, and said, this is his prayer, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and you heard my voice. All Jonah is saying here is, I don't want to die. I want to live. I don't want to die. God, deliver me. That's his prayer. Deliver me from death. If I stay in this well's stomach, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to be here to fulfill that mission that you sent me on. I don't want to end up in the grave. I don't want to end up in hell. That covers Sheol. And that is the only word in the Old Testament translated hell. So there are three more. And all three are Greek words. They're in the New Testament. The first of the three Greek words is Hades. You've all probably heard that word Hades. People often say, you know, Hades, and they're referring to hell. Now, Hades appears in the Bible 10 times. And Hades also means grave. So, if you add the 10 times that Hades is used to the 31 times that Sheol is used, 41 of the 54 times, 76% of the time, when you see the word hell, it simply means what? Don't say it out loud. Grave. Three quarters of the time, it simply means grave. That's all it means. Nothing more, nothing less. A few examples of Hades in the Bible. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now we're going to see here that similar to Sheol, Hades can often be used poetically or used to illustrate. Acts chapter 2. Verse 27, Acts 2:27. Because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Now, that should sound familiar. We read that back in Psalm 16. Let's drop down to verse 31. He, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So we see clearly this is speaking of Jesus Christ. There is no way that Christ was a candidate to be in an ever-burning hell. It doesn't work. It simply means the grave. Christ, God manifest in flesh, died, and he was buried. He was in the grave. And this verse is saying and asking that he not be left there. Matthew 11. Let's more clearly see the use of the word Hades as a punishment. Matthew 11. Verse 23. Matthew 11, 23. Christ is comparing several cities here, and he's rebuking certain individuals. Matthew 11, 23. And you, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Here, we're simply seeing a contrast between high and low. The pride of certain individuals was making them lofty toward the heavens. However, they were going to be abased and brought down low to the grave. High, low. Heavens, hell. Underground, in the grave. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 17. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 17. Speaking of John, and when I, John, saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death, and of death. Now here, hell and death, I've been stressing hell is the grave and hell is death. So that sounds redundant. I have the keys of death and death. What's going on? Well, power over hell simply represents those who have already died and are in the grave. Keys or power over death represents the power of death over those who are living. So God is saying he has the power to resurrect those who are already dead and prevent those in the future from dying. Hell and death. Hell, once again, the grave is meant to be understood as an undesirable place. It's not something that human beings should aspire to. It's not something that human beings should want as a part of their future. Luke 16. Let's read about Lazarus and the rich man. Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So this fellow was living the good life. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. what happened to him. And he was buried. 23. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his, or Abraham's, bosom. So what is Christ saying here? What is he saying? He's simply saying that choosing to live the life of the rich man will lead to eternal death. And choosing to live the life, or a life similar to Lazarus, will lead to eternal life with righteous Abraham. It's simply a parable. It's simply an explanation that God is using to help people choose a certain way of life. Do I live like this rich man? And in that description, you can read into and see all of the things that he chose to do and to not do. Or do I live the humble life of Lazarus, who people would almost certainly look down on? But we see at the end, Lazarus ended up having a greater reward than the rich man. To further illustrate his point, Christ, simply using a parable, described what it was like for the rich man to be in death. And you could easily see that he much rather be where Lazarus was. It was an illustration that Christ decided to use to help us all begin to make a choice about what way of life we would want to lead. We shouldn't make it any more than that. We shouldn't make it any less than that. So that's Hades. Now the next Greek word is Tartaroo. Tartaroo. Now this one only appears one time. So it's only one of those 54 times. And Tartaroo means to incarcerate. So if a person is incarcerated, they're in prison. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's the one time you see this word Tartaroo. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So we see here, the verse is saying that Tartaroo is a place of restraint for who? For fallen angels. People wrongly assume that it applies to human beings. Nowhere does God ever tie the word or connect the word Tartaroo to human beings. It is only used here, and it is only tied to angels. But people wrongly assume, they jump and leap to the conclusion that, it must include men as well. All those times that grave was used and hell was used as a punishment, there must be the connection. There it is. No, there is no connection. Two different words. Two different words. 2 Peter 2:4 is describing rebellious angels being imprisoned on earth awaiting judgment. So this leaves the final Greek word, Gehenna. Gehenna. Now this word is fascinating. Gehenna. Gehenna is 12 of the 54 times. So if you were doing the math, Gehenna is 12 of the 54 times that we see hell in the Bible. And Jesus Christ used that word more than anyone. So he used Gehenna the most. And this word, admittedly, it's probably the trickiest word to understand. It's the trickiest word to get a true understanding of hell. However, if you have the whole picture, like we do, then it's a lot easier to understand. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Let's look at a very simple principle, but it's helpful to see it in the scriptures. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 30. Let's start in verse 28. Matthew 13, 28. This is jumping into the midst of a parable here. And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, will you then that we go and gather them up? This is referring to the tares. But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Verse 30, let both grow together unto the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So, God here, illustrating a punishment, is talking about these tares being burned. So, you know what tares are. Tares look very similar to wheat. And imagine dropping a bundle of tares into a flame. What would happen? The tares would be burned up. You throw them in, depending on how thick the bundle is and how big the fire is, eventually the tares would simply vanish. They become ashes. They'd be gone. They would cease to exist. So we're seeing when God burns something, it ceases to exist. It's gone. It's ashes. We've all burned something before. We know exactly what this is talking about. The tares were burned out of existence. So back to this word Gehenna. Now, I said this word was fascinating, and just looking through the scriptures on this, this is very, very interesting. Gehenna comes from the Hebrew word Gehenom, which means the Valley of Hinnom. Now, this Valley of Hinnom is an actual valley outside of Jerusalem. That is our first clue that it is not an ever-burning hell. It is an actual place outside of Jerusalem. Now, the Valley of Hinnom was also called Tophet, or the Valley of Dead Bones. And Jeremiah wrote about it. Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. And they have built up the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. So we've often gone to this verse to show how men had become so debauched that they were doing things that even God did not consider. But appreciate the place where this happened. This happened in Tophet, the Valley of Hinnom. People were burned there. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verse 40, Jeremiah 31, verse 40. And the whole valley of the dead bodies, this is referring to the Valley of Hinnom, and of the ashes. Okay, so you remember what I talked about, what happens when things get burned. And of the ashes and all the fields unto the brooks of Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore forever. So we see once again that the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, was a place where dead bodies were burned. There was always a fire there. Things were always being burned there. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. You'll recall I said that Christ used Gehenna in the New Testament the most. We're getting a picture of what he was referring to. Isaiah chapter 30. Verse 33, Isaiah 30, 33. For Tophet, we know what that is, that's Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom. For Tophet is ordained of old, yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. So we're seeing one of the sources of fuel for the fire in this valley. Much wood. The breath is of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, thus kindle it. All these references to fire and connected to the Tophet, Gehenna, this valley of Hinnom. One more, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. I said this word Gehenna was fascinating. I was fascinated to see how often it's in the New Testament, the Old Testament. And clearly, not only did Christ know about it, but so did everyone else. Which was his point in using it in his examples, and we'll see that momentarily. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Verse 24. Isaiah 66, 24, the final verse in the book of Isaiah. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses or dead bodies of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. This valley, this Tophet, Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom, it was a dumping ground. It was not where you wanted to be. Imagine living your life, and your life comes to an end, and your carcass is tossed into a burning trash pit. Very symbolic of an undesirable place. I could make an understatement. The valley was a dumping ground for sewage, refuse in the city. It was a place crawling with worms and maggots from decomposing and burning bodies. Fires burned there continually. It was an impure place. And similar to Sheol and Hades, Gehenna was a symbol of punishment, a symbol of an undesirable place, an undesirable destination for mankind. And that is exactly the reason Christ used it in his examples. Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Begin in verse 22, Matthew 5, verse 22, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say unto his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Verse 29. We'll start in 28. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. Now think about all that we've covered. Everything about Gehenna. In both cases, hell there was the word Gehenna. Christ is simply saying that if you call someone a fool, or if you lust after a woman, you don't have to worry about just being pulled in front of councils or being maimed. You are threatened to die, to be killed, and for your fate to be Gehenna, for your body, your entire body, to be cast into this burning trash pit. He's explaining death and how it's something that none of us want to experience. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, in hell. This is a scenario where not only does your body suffer death, but your life, your very essence, your being suffers death as well. Eternal death. You cease to exist. Men cannot do that. Men can only destroy the physical body. They cannot help us or lead us to ceasing to exist. Only God can do that. There is no resurrection of life whenever God destroys both soul and body in Gehenna. It is burned up. It's gone. It ceases to exist. Think back to those tares. Remember, the dead know not anything. It's from Ecclesiastes. There is no wisdom, no knowledge, no thoughts, no actions. They cease to exist. It's over. It's done for all eternity. What is God saying in Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12. Verse 5. Luke chapter 12. Let's start at verse 4. Luke 12, 4. And I say unto you, my friends, this is Christ speaking, be not afraid of them which kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. So we were just talking about that. But I forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell, Gehenna. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. So what is Christ saying here? Think about it. Take all that you know, all that we've been talking about. What is Christ saying? Well, first of all, these verses essentially prove that Gehenna is symbolic. That it is a symbolic reference. Men cast their dead into the actual Gehenna. Remember those criminals and those people being, after they're killed, they're punished, they're thrown into this pit and discarded in a burning trash heap. Christ is saying that essentially God tosses those who are wicked into his version of Gehenna. There is no coming back from that. Just like there was no physical coming back from being tossed into the valley of Gehenna, Tophet. God is saying when you are tossed into his version of Gehenna, there is no coming back. Christ is simply referring to a permanent death. Burnt up. You cease to exist. That's it. Christ used Gehenna just as he occasionally used Sheol and Hades to explain eternal death. He was not referring to an ever-burning hell. The true God would not roast people in hell for all eternity. He wouldn't put you in a burning place and not allow your body to be consumed. Only a monster, the God of this world, only a monster would do that. God does burn people, but he burns them up. Sure, it's excruciating pain. It's not pleasurable, of course. But once they're burnt up, they're gone. That's what a merciful God does. I could go on, brethren. I could go on with many more proofs of no ever-burning hell. It was so much information, easily disproving it. I encourage all of us to periodically review the book, The Truth About Hell. It's very helpful. It goes much more in depth than I can go in a sermon like this. But it's a good reminder. It's a good reminder about what the future holds for mankind. Now, obviously, our future, we want to avoid any of this. But it's a good reminder. But I want to finish this message talking about that theme. In my opening, I said there was this theme that runs through this belief that people have about this ever-burning hell. And it runs through and it essentially fuels this misunderstood hell scenario. And it really points to something that people know deep down in their bosom. It's something that they know. Now, 55 million people die every year. That's 151,600 people per day, 6,316 people every hour. People die. And naturally, we want to know what happens to them. People want closure. When you see a person who's lived a long life, they've impacted people, they've done things, maybe good or bad. People want closure. What does the future hold for this person? It's natural. And this desire for closure really fuels this whole elaborate hell fantasy. Now, over the centuries, scholars, looking back at Dante Alighieri's Divine Comedy, they've often tried to compare the three sections of it, Inferno, Purgatorio, and Paradiso. And they've done studies asking which is the most popular. You know, which is the version or the section of the poem that draws the most attention. So which one would you guess gets the most attention of the three? Inferno, Purgatorio, or Paradiso? Well, think about which one you've heard the most about. You've almost certainly heard the most about Inferno. Before studying this, I had no idea about Purgatorio. I heard of Purgatory, and I've heard of Paradise, but I had no idea that it was tied into this whole poem with Inferno. But Inferno is by far the most popular of the three. Why? Why? Psalm 37. Psalm 37. This entire psalm is helpful. We read it recently. I'm just going to spot through here, illustrate my point. Psalm 37. Skimming through, verse 9 talks about evildoers being cut off. Verse 10 says, the wicked shall not be. However, verse 11 says, the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 17, back to the wicked. It says, the arms of the wicked shall be broken. However, verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. Verse 20, but the wicked shall perish. And the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. What will happen to them? They shall consume. Into smoke shall they consume away. It's rich. Finally, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. So we're seeing this wicked, good. They both have different outcomes. Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Verse 35, we'll just read one verse here. Psalm 104, verse 35. Psalm 104, verse 35. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Cease to exist. Blessed be you, the Lord, O my soul. Praise you, the Lord. Brethren, those verses, these kinds of verses resonate with people. They resonate. They can understand that bad people have a bad outcome. Good people have a good outcome. You don't need God's Spirit to feel that way. You see it in movies all the time. The bad guy loses. The good guy wins. That resonates with people. People can appreciate that. They know that deep down. That if I'm a good person, then things will go well for me. If I am a bad person, things will not go well for me. Now, they soon discover it's a lot more challenging than that, but they know that. They know that deep down in their gut, deep down in their bosom. They know that people who live a bad life deserve to be punished. And the opposite. If they do well, then things will go well. This is summarized in one word. Consequences. People understand that there are consequences. Consequences are a result or effect of an action or a condition. I'll repeat that. Consequences are a result or effect of an action or condition. People believe in consequences. That's why Inferno is so popular. All those bad people, all those bad things that they did, they understand that people have to pay for that. God also believes in consequences. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 28, John chapter 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves, so notice, they're in the graves. They're not in heaven, they're not in an ever-burning hell. They're in the graves, shall hear his voice. So Christ, first off, says, marvel not. So people perhaps would have been surprised to hear that they're simply in the grave. They're not in some place being punished or off somewhere in heaven. Continuing, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, which simply means judgment. So God is saying, if you do good, resurrection of life. If you do evil, resurrection of judgment. God believes in consequences. Those wild nine-circle scenarios show that people understand there are eternal consequences if you're greedy. There are eternal consequences if you're lustful, if you're a heretic, if you're violent, if you're fraudulent. Men, in effect, agree with God. However, God's idea of eternal reward and eternal punishment is far, far different than man's version. Far, far different. Please don't turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. Let's button down what I've been saying throughout. Romans 6. Let's see God's version of consequences for good versus evil. Romans chapter 6. Just one verse here, Romans 6, 23. Very familiar verse. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Death is clearly being juxtaposed against eternal life. Eternal death versus eternal life. John 3, 16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Eternal life is once again being compared to perishing. Perishing means to fully and completely destroy. You cease to exist. Versus everlasting life, where obviously you are alive forever, for all eternity. Brethren, this is easy for us to understand now. You know, speaking to a captive audience, you all know this. Everything that I'm saying here is something that you know. But imagine walking out of this room and trying to explain this to someone outside of this building. They have no idea what we're talking about. They don't get it. They would look at us like we're crazy. Where are you getting all these crazy ideas? We'd much rather believe in nine circles of hell and people dashing rocks against each other. Brethren, we know God's truth. We should drop to our knees periodically and thank God that we know this. We know what is going to happen to people in their future. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Many people are grieving. They have no idea where their loved ones have gone. We know. We know. Thank God for that. Thank your God for that. I thank my God for that. God rewards the righteous with eternal life and the wicked with eternal death. Do not ever allow yourself to be fooled by man's flawed thinking. And you could think, oh, well, I got this hell thing down. But do not allow yourself to be fooled by other things that men are flawed in believing, those outside of God's church. To God, eternal death is the worst punishment there is. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 10. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Think perish. I am come that they might have life and that they might have this life more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for what? The life of the sheep. Christ died. He gave his life, something that was very precious to him, something that was very precious to the Father. He gave that life so we could have life, so we could avoid death. It is extremely important to him. Yet he was willing to lay down his life just so we could have life, not death. We could have eternal life. As we conclude, let's go to John 6. John 6. Brethren, we should see death the way that the world sees an ever-burning hell. It is not something that we want. Eternal death is not something that we desire. And we saw that all throughout the scriptures. It is not something to aspire to. John chapter 6. Verse 40, John chapter 6, verse 40. Back to this thing about life. Let's start in verse 33. I want to get some context here. This is important. John chapter 6, 33. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life, we'll see this word several times, unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing. I should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not only any man that has seen the Father, not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Life, life, life. You see that all throughout, all throughout. The world is so caught up in this false view of hell that they miss Christ's crucial message, his crucial point. He's repeatedly telling us that he is the bread of life, not the bread of death. The consequences of eating him, consuming his words, is eternal life. The consequences of blowing off his words is eternal death. Our God, brethren, is a God of life. If you want life, obey him. If you don't, then God will put you out of your misery. He'll put me out of my misery. I don't mean you. You understand. A righteous God would never banish a person to roast in hell. He just wouldn't do it. He wouldn't put people in an everlasting torture chamber. Eventually, it becomes pointless. 3 million years from now, the person is still burning. I think they get the point. It's over. They're done. The consequences of sin as a way of life is eternal death. It means that we will miss out, those who choose that path, will miss out on all the wonderful things God has to offer. The consequences of obeying God is eternal life. My hope is that we can all be there to enjoy it together.